Thank you, Mo. Special welcome to visitors today who are here for the baptisms. I understand we have about 40 Stanford students who have come this morning, so welcome. All right, Scott Grant here, one of the pastors, one of the elders. Question, would you like to know what's really going on in our world today? Would you like to know what's really going on in our world today? You won't find out from Blue Sky. You won't find out from Truth Social. You won't find out from Fox News. You won't find out from CNN. You won't find out from the New York Times. You will not find out from the Wall Street Journal. You will not find out from the Daily Wire. You will not find out from Pod Save America. You will not find out from any of these sources, no matter how accurate they're reporting. You will find out from the Word of God. You will find out from Jesus. Yes, Jesus spoke of what was happening 2,000 years ago, but with uncanny insight, he saw into our day today, and he's going to tell us in our text today what's going on in our world today. Another question. If you know what's going on in our world today, would you like to know what to do about it? And Jesus helps us with this question as well. He tells us two parables in Luke chapter 8 that we're going to look at, the parable of the sower and the parable of the lamp. And with these parables, Jesus whispers to us the secrets of the kingdom. Let's look at it. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Last week in our study of the Gospel of Luke, we met a fellow by the name of Simon, a Pharisee, and we saw that he saw what was going on before him, but he really didn't see. Jesus wants us to see, to really perceive, to hear. For him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 1, chapter 8. Soon afterward, he went through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. That's what we're talking about today, good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. This is sort of a transitional little paragraph here, and what's it doing here? Well, one of the purposes is to introduce us to these three women who don't really have a place in the narrative from this point forward until the end. And there you will see two of these particular women showing up at very crucial points near the end of the gospel. So this is how stories work, right? You're familiar with this, movies, you read a novel, whatever, you read some characters, they vanish and then they surface later. That's what's going on here in the Gospel of Luke. Now let's get to the parable of the sower. Verse 4, and when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, that is to Jesus, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded a hundredfold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So here's a story about a farmer who's throwing seeds. And this would be a very important kind of a story to the people back in that day because their lives were dependent on casting seeds and having a good harvest. If they didn't have a good harvest, they wouldn't eat. So this is very important. So Jesus has their attention with this kind of story. But what's going on here? It's kind of a depressing story, isn't it? At least for the first three chapters in this short story. It looks like in some cases there might be some growth, but then there isn't. And in one case, there's no growth at all. And so three sowings and nothing to show for it. Well, this is incredibly depressing, isn't it? It would be for them. And when their lives depended on seeds growing up and maturing and producing a harvest. So Jesus raises hopes only to crush them. Raises hopes only to crush them. Have you ever had that kind of experience? You don't need to be a farmer to resonate with this story because you know all about failure, don't you? All of us have failed. All of us have tried and failed, sometimes in ways that feel very important to us. We have tried vocationally and failed vocationally. We have tried academically and failed academically. We have tried relationally and failed relationally. So yes, we can resonate with this story. But what comes at the end? Unbelievably, a bumper crop. You get your hopes up, they're crushed. You get your hopes up, they're crushed. You get your hopes up, they're crushed. And you get your hopes up and you don't have any hopes anymore. When you have no hope, whoa, here we have a bumper crop. Why is that? Well, life seems to work that way, doesn't it? It's because God has a penchant for coming through in the last sowing, at the last minute, at the last hour. And why does God prefer to act this way? It's because his primary interest in us is in our faith. He develops and he nurtures our faith as hopes rise and fall, as hopes rise and fall. What happens? We pray, we seek the Lord. What's happening? We go to the Word. We need to do that. He knows we need to do that. And as that happens, as we cry out, as we lament, as we pray, as we study, as we read, as we memorize, something happens in us. The most important thing happens in us, faith. He nurtures our faith by raising hopes and crushing them and then coming through at the last minute. So why does Jesus teach in parables? Verse 9. And when his disciples asked him what the parable meant, he said, not immediately answering their question, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Now, Jesus says what the parables do is they both reveal and conceal. They reveal truth and they conceal truth. They reveal truth for those who are truly interested in knowing the truth, and they conceal truth from those who are opposed to the truth or who are indifferent to the truth. And Jesus, at this point, has to begin teaching somewhat cryptically at times anyway to keep enemies off balance, because if they knew all too clearly what he was saying, they would mount an offensive against him and bring about his premature demise. He's not ready to die yet. So he teaches in parables. He keeps on the move. He doesn't want to be a sitting duck. So they get things in parables. But others, even though they get the things in parables, Jesus seems to think that they can know what's really going on in them, that the parables are concealing truth on the one hand, but there's truth in them that Jesus wants revealed to those who really want to know what's going on, to those who really need the truth. To you has been given the secrets of the kingdom of God. And part of that is an interpretation of the parable, which is going to come directly. And of course, those who don't care aren't going to care long enough to read, to keep on reading, to get to the interpretation. But one of the things that prepares us to understand what's really going on in the Word is actually wanting to know what's going on in the Word. Do you really want to know the truth? Do you care enough to look, to listen, to read, to study, to do what? Do you need that truth? And if you want the truth, that prepares you to understand the truth. I will never forget a man by the name of Constantine when I visited Bulgaria in 1992. This was just after the wall fell down. This was before the internet. This was before this. Constantine was a pastor of a young church in Bulgaria. It was mostly high school students, by the way, and Constantine was 36 years old, and he himself was a pretty new believer, and yet he was the pastor of this young church with a flock to feed. And I was there, and I was teaching this church, and I was teaching the parables from Mark chapter 4, and it was interactive, kind of a Bible study, and the students would offer their opinions, and then Constantine would offer his insights, and I was absolutely stunned by the insights that Constantine had into the parables. And later I asked him about it. I said, where did this insight come from? because he had no access to commentaries. He wasn't really well taught. He said, well, I wake up in the morning, I get down on my knees, I open my Bible, and I pray, Lord, teach me. He wanted to know. That prepared him to know. And he had a hungry flock to feed. And the Lord gave him these insights so that, not least, he could share with his flock. Now, Jesus gives us a great gift here. He interprets the parable. Let's unwrap the gift. Verse 11. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. So the seed in the parable is equivalent to the word of God. What is the word of God? It's the message concerning the good news of the kingdom of God. That is God's loving, healing, just rule, which is invading the world. It concerns that. That would be the seed. Who would be the sower? The sower would be Jesus. We've already seen Jesus in the Gospel of Luke preaching the word. The sower would also be the disciples because Jesus is about to send them out also to preach the word. But here's the thing that the parable is saying, that the kingdom is not coming as people expected. It is not coming visibly as people expected it to come, and it is not coming suddenly as people expected it to come. It is not coming with swords wielding as some expected. No, it is coming with seeds casting, and it is not being universally embraced in Israel. Quite clearly here, the ground represents different kinds of receptivity to the word of God. That is the word concerning the good news of the kingdom of God. And the function of the parable is to vindicate Jesus's unorthodox vision of the kingdom of God and to explain the unexpectedly mixed results that he is receiving. So the kingdom of God really is coming, Jesus is saying to his disciples, and it's happening right now, and the seeds are being planted, but it's hard to see. You might not be able to see it right now, and you're going to have to wait. And that goes for us as well. So what does the parable do for us? It awakens our dreams for a better world, for a better life, while at the same time redefining those dreams. Because it's never going to look like what you expect it to look like. And if you follow Jesus, I can promise you this, no matter how hard life is, it's going to be better than what you expected. If you know Jesus and follow Jesus, and if you are open to the kingdom of God, you are going to see things that absolutely blow your mind. It's better. The parable awakens dreams while also redefining them, and also looks forward to the end of the age when the harvest will be complete. So we might want for the instant realization of our dreams, but the parable teaches us to wait for that which we could not dream. Now, it resonates with our observations, doesn't it? We observe in our world, in our schools, in our workplaces, across the world, we observe what's going on with the word of God. We observe what is going on with the good news. And for the most part, it's being rejected. People might receive it for a while, then turn away from it. We observe all these kinds of things. We observe instant rejection. We observe what looks like growth, but it's not growth. We observe all of these things. So Jesus is saying, hey, be aware of this. You see this. This connects with, it's not going to be what you expected it to be. The seed grows underground in the hidden regions of the hearts of men, women, and children. So we observe all of this rejection, but we also observe this. There are some people who hold fast to the word and they bear fruit in season and out of season with patience, some long into their latter years, which is one of the reasons I'm so thankful that in this church we have a strong contingent of spiritually experienced people, shall I say, who have walked with the Lord for decades. And it is not easy getting older. You lose your health, you lose friends. And as I look out on the older people in our congregation, I'm so encouraged because their faith is actually growing stronger through all of this. And because of them, we know that we are not just whistling in the dark. One of the privileges I have as a pastor of this church is to do memorial services and funerals. Well, you don't want to do one for someone who's young. But for someone who goes to be with the Lord in their 80s or their 90s or even their 100s, and then you go to these memorial services and you hear these stories of faith, and you hear about these people who grew stronger in their faith despite all of their struggles and remained joyful to the end, it's very inspiring and encouraging. So a few weeks ago, we did a service for Liz Judnick, who died into her hundreds, went to be with the Lord into her hundreds, and the service was right over here. I wasn't presiding at that service, but I had to attend because Liz was such an incredibly joyful person all the way to the end. And you heard these stories that emerged about Liz at this particular service. And one of the people who told one of these stories is Grant Hadasaki. He used to lead Young Life in this area. And Liz was a big supporter of Young Life, which is a ministry to high school students. And Grant told the story about how he was in a grocery store with Liz in line to get their food checked out. And in front of Liz was somebody who was wearing a Woodleaf shirt. Woodleaf is a camp for Young Life. And Liz struck up a conversation with this person. And she said, "Oh, that's a Woodleaf shirt. Were you involved in Young Life?" "Oh, yes, yes, I was." "Oh, are you still following Jesus?" "Oh, no, I gave that up long ago." And Liz said, "Oh, you gave up Jesus? You mean you have no hope? you want hope, don't you? You need Jesus." Well, that was Liz. She would share the good news with anyone at any time, and she was ready at all times. She grew stronger in faith as the years went on. Revivals, they come and they go. They're always temporary. People long for revival and pray for revival. Why? Many times because they want to be in the middle of something that's super exciting. Revivals pop up here and there. They come and they go. But what happens with them? In the best sense, this happens. Revivals give birth to individuals and to churches and to fellowships that are resilient, that remain strong, that hold fast to the word in season and out of season, in seasons of expansion and in seasons of contraction, in seasons of consolation and desolation. So what is really going on in our world today? Seeds have been planted. Seeds are growing. Seeds will grow. The kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is coming right now, even if you can't see it. And the kingdom of God will come and it will be consummated and you cannot stop it and it will happen. And it remains for us to, at least at one point, simply believe it, regardless of what you see. Regardless of what you have seen and heard, the kingdom of God has come, it is coming, and it will come. And the parable of the sower, along with a few other texts, has turned me into a very hopeful person. I didn't used to be thus, but my years in this particular parable have turned me into a hopeful person. I'm able to look out on all the things in our world that is so discouraging and to have hope because of the truth of this parable. And all you Stanford students, you might be a little bit worried about AI. These commencement speakers, they give the AI talk and they get booed, right? That's changing. Things are changing so fast for you. But the kingdom of God is here. It is coming, it will come, and you're part of it. And you're part of it if you believe in Jesus. C.S. Lewis wrote this amazing book called The Screwtape Letters, in which he envisioned a conversation between a senior devil and a junior devil, Screwtape writing to Wormwood against the enemy, who is God, and Screwtape and Wormwood trying to influence a human. And this is fascinating. Listen to what Screwtape says. "Be not deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in jeopardy than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, that would be God's will, looks around upon a universe in which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys. That human isn't looking out on the world to be discouraged about it. There's all sorts of things to be discouraged about, but he believes in the truth and he still obeys." That's what the parable is getting at. The kingdom of God is coming. What should we do about it? Verse 16, the parable of the lamp. "No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be made known, that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear, for to one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away." So what's going on here? This is a very fascinating parable. So obviously a lamp, what's the purpose of a lamp? You take a lamp, you put it outside, you know, put it on a stand or something like that so that people can see. You don't take a lamp, you don't put it under a jar, you don't hide it, you don't cover it up. But seemingly, Jesus, who is the light, is doing that. He seems to be covering up the light. He seems to be hiding the light, not least in the parables, concealing things, and not really kind of coming out in the open about who he is. So what's he doing? It seems like he is hiding the light. Well, it's a temporary but necessary concession to the times. Because when Jesus finally does come out in the open, what happens? All hell breaks loose. They arrest him. They crucify him. And so it's not yet time to come out in the open. Jesus needs more time to instruct his disciples and to buy time. And eventually he's going to come out in the open. Yeah, he's going to bring the light out. He's going to put it out there. And once they see that light, boom, let's crucify him. And in fact, Jesus tells his disciples, we see this in chapter 9, when Jesus asks, "Who do people say that I am?" And he asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ of God." And what does Jesus say? "Make sure you don't tell anyone about it." That seems weird, doesn't it? Aren't we supposed to go tell it on the mountain? Well, at this particular point, don't tell anyone because they have the wrong idea about what all this is. And you, Peter, and the rest of the disciples, you have the wrong idea. I need to buy time. I need to instruct you regarding what the true nature of the kingdom of God is and what it means to be the Messiah and for you to follow the Messiah. So, because hard times are coming, what should they do? Take care what you listen to. Take care about what you hear. What are they hearing? They're hearing Jesus. What's he doing? He's teaching them the parables. Listen. Listen carefully to Jesus, because you're going to want those words and you're going to need those words when tough times come. That's what Jesus is telling the disciples. He's also telling us the same thing. And he's saying this: you will benefit from all of this, all of his teaching, to the degree that you give attention to it. In fact, the benefit that you derive from listening to the words of Jesus will exceed the attention you give to it. It's sort of like compounded interest. It's sort of like exercising a muscle. As you exercise the muscle, you get better at it. You get better at understanding Jesus. What's the benefit here? The benefit is hearing capacity. The ability to hear Jesus, to understand Jesus, to apply what he says to our lives. It's insight into the kingdom of God, which has come with God's healing, loving, merciful, just righteous rule. It's present right now for those with eyes to see. What will you want in your heart and in your soul when the going gets tough? I think you might want the words of Jesus. I think you might want the word of God. What will you want in your heart and in your soul when you are walking the final mile? I think you will want the words of Jesus. Billy Graham was the great evangelist of the 20th century, lived this great, amazing life, but he had an interesting regret at the end of his life. Listen to this. "The biggest regret is that I didn't study more and read more. I regret it because now I feel at times I am empty of what I would like to have been. I have friends that have memorized great portions of the Bible. They can quote so much, and that would mean a great deal to me now." So what? Dive deeper. Dive deeper into the Word. Dive deeper, especially into the words of Jesus. There's so much more to understand and to appreciate and to apply. Leonardo da Vinci, the great artist, was said to have said at the end of his life, it's really a pity I'm about to die because I'm just learning how to paint. However long we have walked with Jesus, we are just learning the secrets of the kingdom of God. Just learning. We've scratched the surface. But what we've scratched is really precious and good that wants us to make a keep going, keep learning, keep growing. So what's going on in our world? The kingdom of God is coming. What do we do about it? We dive deeper into the word, especially the words of Jesus. Is there anything else? Indeed, there is. Let's look at verses 19 through 21. "Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.' But he answered them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.'" Now, Jesus isn't dismissing his family here per se. He is, however, redefining family, which was sacrosanct in Israel at the time. And now he's saying something really revolutionary about family. How is he defining family? It's those who hear the word of God and do it. It's those who are loyal to Jesus, those who are gathering around Jesus. He's saying to those people who are listening to him, "You're my family." And he's saying the same thing to us. You're my family. But how does he define family here? Hear the word and what? Do the word. Do the word. So there's a through line through this whole passage. Hear the word, do the word. And now we're back to Luke chapter 6, verse 47, where Jesus extolled everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them. Question, who is doing the word in this passage? You got to go all the way back to the beginning. It's the women. The three women and many other women, what are they doing? They are supporting the ministry out of their means. This is a new family. These people have left their families. This now is the family. Where's the support going to come from? These women recognize the need and support this itinerant group out of their means. The men, the 12 disciples, have a ministry in waiting. They're going to be sent out, not yet. But before that happens, the women recognize this need and they engage. They are doing the word. So it's about loyalty to Jesus. It's not about loyalty to family or nation or tribe. It's not about loyalty. Don't ever conflate loyalty to Jesus with loyalty to nation, loyalty to tribe, loyalty to a particular leader. And we need the family of God to help us to recognize this, especially for those of us who are not raised in the church, not raised as followers of Jesus. I came to Christ, as I've said many times before, not until high school, and my parents sort of tolerated that. They didn't really oppose it, they tolerated it. And then in my mid-30s, when I decided to leave my career in journalism to pursue theological training, that pushed them over the edge. And they were very much opposed to that. But I had to draw strength from the Lord and draw strength from the family of God in order to pursue that course. Now, eventually my father came around. My mother died before she could come around, but I think she would have come around as well. Years ago, we had an elder in our church by the name of Basil Fanakis, and he died in 2018. But before he died, Basil struggled with family of origin issues. He was very open about that. And before he died, I asked him to write something about his own experience and to encourage us. And this is very encouraging. Listen to this from Basil. Experiencing Jesus in a new way can create an earthquake in our families with aftershocks for years to follow, and make permanent changes to the family landscape. It is hard to know how the changes will affect our families. I don't know how my family frictions will resolve and what consequences they will have in the next generation. All I can say is that we need to gain support from our spiritual family and live faithfully in the tension of our earthly family, particularly when they do not see life through the same lenses we are wearing. And listen to this. Take courage. God promises that in the end, we will see his hand at work in every step. And we are right back to the parable of the sower. We will see God's hand in every step. There will be a harvest at the end of the age. The kingdom of God will come. What's going on in our world? The kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God will come. What do we do about it? We dive deeper and we do the word. We do the words of Jesus. There's this song by Jackson Brown that I really appreciate. It goes like this. Into a dancer you have grown from a seed somebody else has thrown. Go on ahead and throw some seeds of your own. We're gonna do some baptisms today. We did one in the first service. We're gonna do four in the second service, and all of these individuals have been built into, seeds have been sown into them by other people. So they are getting baptized today. Sow what you have been given. You've been given some seeds. Sow the seeds and do what? Do the word. Do the words of Jesus. What are the words of Jesus? What are the commands of Jesus? We've seen them already in the Gospel of Luke. Let's review. Sermon on the Plain. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Be merciful. Judge not. Condemn not. Forgive and give. My goodness, that's revolutionary stuff. That's completely countercultural, especially in these days. Let me read that again. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Be merciful. Judge not. Condemn not. Forgive and give. Do a little bit of that and you will be throwing some world-shaking seeds out into the world. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for giving us the words of eternal life here. Thank you so much for these two beautiful parables. I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would create in us a deeper, deeper hunger for the word, a deeper hunger for relationship with you, Lord Jesus, and that you would, by your grace, allow us to go deeper. And then give us your Spirit so that we can actually act on all of this, to do your word, to do the words of Jesus. Amen.